by bowing our heads in silent preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for the believers here. We pray, Father, for their continual strengthening through the teaching of Scripture. Father, I pray that we might continue to execute your plan and your will and purpose for our life. We know for every one of us as born-again believers, you have a divine purpose. And help us to continue to fulfill that purpose and plan as we take in your word. Help us to concentrate this morning on the teaching of Scripture. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles here, let's take a look at the book of John. John chapter 2, verse 23. And we're going to cover here these three verses. And we're going to deal with this section here of Scripture this morning. Let's just read the three verses there at the end of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this is a section of Scripture that some take that demonstrates false believers, or believers who do not truly believe. And this is probably the most common interpretation of this section of Scripture. If you're looking at many commentaries, you'll say that these individuals only had miracle-working faith, whatever that is, versus true saving faith. But the Bible does not qualify their faith. It's interesting. The individuals clearly say that they saw the miracles and they believed in his name. The hesitation of individuals to say that these were true believers comes in verse 24 and 25 because of Jesus' response. Jesus did not commit himself to them. And therefore, because of that statement, many think that these individuals, believers, or these individuals who claim they were believers, were not truly born again. But we'll see this morning that it's not the case. These are individual believers that were born again and saved by God's grace, but they were not committed disciples of Christ at this point. Jesus knew their heart and their lack of public commitment to him. And therefore, we'll explain what verses 24 and 25 mean. So that's really a summary of where we're headed here in this section. So let's begin here in the passage in verse 23. So when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. The Greek word believe is the word pistuo. It means to consider something to be true. And this is a very important definition, because there are those who would add, things to the word faith and try to describe faith in some term of commitment. Faith is not a commitment or a promise to serve God. It is simply agreeing with something that is true, whatever proposition I give you. Now, saving faith comes by believing the proposition of the gospel. The gospel. When we believe the gospel concerning the person and work of Christ, we believe that only through Christ we can have eternal life, and Jesus Christ is the one who died as our substitute on the cross and rose from the dead. When we place confidence in that fact, we are born again. We believe what God has stated concerning his word. And so the bare meaning of faith is consider something to be true. And my classic example I've given for many years is this. If I tell you that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, which is what we learned from history, I wasn't born then. How do I know that? Because the integrity of my teacher or whatever. When I say that that's true, do you believe that? When, question asked, do you believe that? And you say, yeah, I believe that. Or no, I don't. Maybe I think you're lying to me. Whatever. That is faith. Somehow, when we talk about faith in normal everyday life, when we come to the Bible, We think faith is now some kind of mystical, supernatural thing, and therefore we have to change the meaning of the normal term to believe. It's interesting. And now we got to psychologize it and theologize it and try to put definitions into the basic meaning of the word believe or faith. One's a noun, one's a verb. And so, unfortunately, theologians go beyond the scripture in trying to define what is faith. Now, it's very clear there are nearly 200 passages, and I have a list of them. If you want to check this out, I can give you a list. 200 passages that teach the only way that we're saved or born again is by faith alone in Christ alone. 200 passages or verses. And the Bible is very clear that there's only one condition on man's part in order to have eternal life. It's faith. Now, especially the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John uses the word pistuo nearly 99 times. Now, not every time is it referring to saving faith. It can refer to sanctifying faith, what we call living by faith as believers. I counted 35 times in the Gospel of John, at least, it refers to saving faith, what we call justifying faith. So the idea of believe is to believe the promises of God, believe in the person of Christ in order to be saved. And therefore, those individuals who look at the Gospel of John say, yeah, I don't see here the idea of even the word repentance, by the way, is not mentioned one time in the Gospel of John. It's interesting, the word repent. Not mentioned at all. It's not mentioned in the book of Galatians, which defends the gospel either. It's only mentioned one time in the book of Romans, which speaks of justification by faith. So there are terms where the word repent is used, but we can define in the context what that means. Usually we have the idea of change of mind, the idea. It could be a synonym of faith in several places. But we do have the word pistuo mentioned over and over and over. Now, theologians who try to teach what's called the perseverance of the saints, which basically is a Calvinistic doctrine that states that all believers who claim to be born again or are saved will persevere in holiness to the end of our life. They allow for some kind of sin in the believer's life, but they basically state that if you fall away from the faith, you see a believer who claims to be saved, that person falls away from the faith, that proves he was never saved in the first place. And they take all the passages of believe and try to read some kind of commitment into the word faith. And to me, that's reading works into the gospel. So through the back door, they try to redefine what faith is. And that's how they could psychologize faith. But really, there's not a struggle or strain when I tell you Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. And you have to struggle and strain. I don't know, I believe that with my head, but not with my heart. So you hear that idea. I got head faith, but not heart faith. Miss heaven by 18 inches or whatever you hear people say. I got to commit myself to that fact. No, you need to accept it as true. Or not. See, some kind of this idea of trying to psychoanalyze faith, and what we end up having is faith in our faith instead of faith in Christ. And to have confidence, we need to look away from ourselves to what Christ, who Christ is and what he has done and what he promises. And that gives us hope. That gives us peace. That gives us confidence. But we're psychoanalyzing, staring at our navel, trying to describe, did I believe? Did I truly believe? Did I make a commitment? Did I not make a commitment? Did I do this? Did I do that? And we're trying to psychoanalyze ourselves instead of believing God's promises. Then we lose assurance. So this false doctrine we're going to see has implications on how you view your Christian life. And unfortunately, it keeps many people in bondage, this mystical idea that faith is not something simply to believe as true, but involves some kind of promise, some kind of turning from sin, some kind of reformation in my life, some kind of commitment involved. And that is a false doctrine. Now, here, let's take a look at the text first, and we'll get into the theology of this passage. Now, some say that obviously because of Jesus not committing himself to these believers, this would be false faith. But it's interesting, the same exact grammatical construction in the Greek is mentioned three other places in this pass in the book of John, two other places actually, John 1:12 and John 3:18. Notice believed in his name, that phrase, believe in his name. Well, maybe that's believing in his name or believing in the signs, but not really believing in Christ. But let's take a look at John 1:12. Let's begin there. John 1:12. And we'll look at, as Scripture compares Scripture, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What is receiving Christ? Let's be careful not to read into the text what it doesn't say. Many people say that receiving Christ is asking Jesus into your heart. No, it doesn't say that. Receiving Christ is explained here in the last part of this verse to those who believe in his name. Those are the individuals who receive Christ. Notice, believe in what? Believe in his name. The exact same phrase that we see in John chapter 2. Believe in his name. He doesn't qualify that. He simply says, believe in his name. Which what these individuals did. See? And then are called being, they're born again. Verse 13, who were born? That's a new birth. And we'll get into that in John chapter 3 in the following weeks about the new birth. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is an act of God. We call that regeneration. God gives you life when you believe in him. Believe in his son. Believe in his name. Now, let's take a look at the next passage in John chapter 3, verse 18. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the, what? Name. A name represents the person or character. He has not believed in the name of the one of a kind, only begotten, the word monogenes there, used in John 3:16, the unique Son of God. His deity is affirmed there, certainly, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, you have a choice to believe or not to believe in the name. So the object is Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Very important. Now, some say, well, this is simply looking at the sign. So this is, they were just impressed with the miracles, but they didn't really commit themselves to Christ. And therefore, they're not born again. We have a problem with that, though. The book of John explains the purpose of why John explains the purpose of why he wrote John. We have what is called a purpose statement at the end of the book. Let's take a look at John 20:31. John chapter 20, verse 31. And we'll back up one verse. Let's look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other what? Signs. In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these, what? Signs. See, these refer back to the what? Miracles. These signs are written for what purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that what? Believing, you may have what? Life in his name. Purpose of John. Okay? So, John's very purpose was, he gave various signs. Jesus gave various signs throughout his ministry proving that he was the Messiah. I'm the Messiah, the one who gives life. And so when you believe in the sign, by the way, the ultimate sign would be the resurrection, right? The resurrection of the Savior, proving who he was. He cannot give life. You cannot give life if you're dead. And so Jesus Christ is the resurrection of life, as he told Martha in John 11:25. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This proposition. So it's very clear here that John gave signs in the book that people might look at those miracles that Jesus performed, and that validates who Christ is. He is that promised Messiah. He is that promised Messiah. So if you try to argue that, well, they had sign faith, but not true faith, well, that defeats the purpose of John. Now, keep in mind, Jesus just performed his first miracle. he turned water into wine, which shows Christ's authority over creation. He took something and he created, almost like the beginning, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He took water and he formed it and made wine out of it, aged it. Think about that. It was quality, high quality wine, as we noticed last week. And that showed his authority over creation. So it proved that he was divine creator. Remember how John introduces Jesus as the Word? All things were made by him. John 1:3, without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then further, by the way, signs plural, there are further miracles that Jesus performed at this feast. Notice signs plural. Signs plural. And they're not defined what they are, but Jesus performed further miracles, and when many individuals looked at it, they said, wow, he must be the Messiah, fulfilling what the purpose of John's gospel mentioned. Now, I want to point out here that J.B. Hickson points this out in his book, Freely by His Grace. He mentions an individual named Willem Hendrickson, the typical interpretation. Many trusted his name and as an example because of the manner in which his power was displayed. They accepted him as a great prophet and perhaps even as the Messiah. This, however, is not the same as saying they surrendered their hearts to him. Well, where in the Bible can you find that phrase, surrendering your heart to Jesus? You can't. Now, there are only two passages, major passages, as I already mentioned, one of them, John 1:12, that people point to that involves some kind of heart commitment or surrender. And John 1:12, we saw that, receiving Christ. That's not the same as asking Jesus. Don't tell kids to ask Jesus into their heart. Don't ever tell them. That's not the gospel. They might think, what do you mean this really prayer of Jesus just comes inside of my heart? And they know nothing about Jesus Christ and his finished work, his death and resurrection, the idea he gives eternal life to all who believe. That's not the gospel. See, we use terminology that's used in what we call Christian lingo. You know, I made a commitment to Christ. Well, that's wonderful if you're a believer. That's not how you go to heaven. We have these terms that people use that are confusing, especially the children, when we don't explain exactly John 3:16. Just quote the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life. That's the idea. He gave his life on the cross for you, on your behalf. And therefore, when you believe in him, you have eternal life. So let me go back to this quote here. So this guy, William Hendrickson, is saying that, well, they saw him as a great prophet, perhaps even as a Messiah. Well, the problem with that is if they recognize that he was the Messiah, then they're believing. That's John's purpose in John 20:31. They might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one Messiah. Well, they can even believe him as a Messiah, but the problem is, this, however, let me go back to the quote. This, however, is not the same as saying they surrendered their hearts to him. Not all faith is saving faith. And so they try to point several, we'll look at several passages where people try to demonstrate, including this passage in John, that not all faith here is saving faith. Now, I would say that statement is true in the sense that if your faith is simply believing God as creator, that's good. All right, James 2 mentions that. You believe there is own God, you do well, the demons believe and tremble. Demons do not believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior for eternal life. They believe in the existence of God, which is natural. I'm glad that people believe that God exists, but that's not how to go to heaven, right? That's not how you go to heaven, by believing that God exists. You need to believe in the person and work of Christ for eternal life. So here, this is a typical interpretation that you'll see saying that they didn't really truly believe. Now, we get John MacArthur, and he's quoted here by Tom Stigall. You want probably the best refutation of the perseverance of the saints out there in print. This book is it. Tom Stigall, Must Faith Endure? Phenomenal. He goes over many of the passages dealing with perseverance and explains them in their context. Now, this is John MacArthur's view. They believe that he was the Messiah. That doesn't mean they surrendered their souls to his lordship. Was that the problem? They didn't surrender their souls to his lordship. We call it lordship salvation. That's why it's typically named lordship salvation. That doesn't mean they were willing to turn from their sins. Is that how you're saved? You've got to be willing to turn from your sins? Well, let me ask you this. How many? How often and how long? Three questions for you. How many? How often? And how long? What if I turn from some of my sins today and then maybe next week I fall into the trap of some other sins and maybe I'm not born again? How do you do that? That's the problem at lordship. You don't know if you're committed enough. What if I have a failure in my life? Does that mean that I'm not truly born again? Your eyes are back off of Christ and onto yourself. That's the fallout of this theology. This doesn't mean that they were willing to turn from their sins, MacArthur states. He knew their belief was shallow. He knew it was not the genuine work of the Spirit of God. And if he talked of sacrifice, and when he talked of repentance, and when he talked of a cross, they would be gone. And Jesus would not accept the moment's emotional decision. He would not accept a faith born of selfishness. Where do we see that in the text? It's not there. Oh, they made an emotional decision. I don't see it in the text. You're reading your theology into the text. It's not there. They believed in his name. Now, you may take the inference by the fact that Jesus did not commit himself to them. We'll explain that in a minute. But in the text, they believed in his name. I got to take it at face value. Now, that's MacArthur's view. Now, J.B. Hickson says this. The Greek construction, pistuin eis to onoma, that's the word for name, believed in his name, is exclusively Johannine, meaning it is used by the author of John. And in every other case, seems to be referring to saving faith. Indeed, John begins his gospel with the unwavering assertion that anyone who believes in his name is a child of God, is a child of God. We looked at John 1:12 and 13. Hickson says this, it would be unusual for John to employ the phrase just a few paragraphs later in his gospel to refer to those who are not children of God. It's a good point. Why would he refer to the exact same phrase later when he explained in 1:12 that's what he wants people to do? Okay. Well, you would use, well, they didn't truly believe. You don't see the word truly in the text. They believed in his name. See? Now, why didn't Jesus commit himself to them? Now, the idea of commit, there's a play on words. We had the word pistuo, which also can say believe. We can say Jesus not believe in them, they believe in him. But the idea here, though, is to regard as, can also have the idea to be regarded as trustworthy. Trustworthy. These were untrustworthy new believers. They were not disciples as far as followers of Christ at this point. And Jesus knew that they were not willing to acknowledge him and be a committed follower of Christ. When I say committed follower of Christ, I'm not saying that to go to heaven. I'm saying that as a requirement of being a committed disciple of Christ. We should all be committed followers of Christ. We should all surrender to his lordship. But that's not how we go to heaven. We have to make that clear distinction. Now, Jesus' refusal to commit himself to these believers referred to his unwillingness to reveal himself more intimately. Now, this is, again, by J.B. Hickson. He says that, let me read it again. Jesus' refusal to commit himself to these believers referred to his unwillingness to reveal himself more intimately to these new believers because he knew that they were untrustworthy. That is, prone to secrecy about their faith and shy away about confessing Jesus to others. The idea is intimacy, and therefore they were not committed at this point. They were like Nicodemus, and by the way, we're going to have a connection between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. While I'm speaking, let me show you this connection. This is in my notes later, but Let's take a look at the end of chapter 2, and then we'll look at the beginning of chapter 3. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to backtrack here. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. There was a man. Now he's making a literary connection here. Okay? There's these people that were not ready to make a commitment as far as following Christ. They were born again. Here's one example, though. Nicodemus will be an example of one who comes to faith in Christ. I believe when he gave, later on, John 3:16 tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again, and then he gives, for God so loved the world. In that same context, I believe that was Nicodemus heard that, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus became a born-again believer, but Nicodemus was a secret disciple. We find that later in chapter 12 of John. Nicodemus was with the Sanhedrin, and therefore he was not willing to make a public stand for Christ. He was a born-again believer, but he was not public about his faith. He is an example of these types of individuals here. Nicodemus is the example of what Jesus is referring to here at the end of chapter 2 in John. So there is a literary connection there at the end of John 2. Now, there are three levels of discipleship, and this helps distinguish the word disciple. Sometimes we equate it with simply being a believer. That's the only definition we hear. A disciple is a believer. Well, we got to distinguish three levels of discipleship. And Dr. Pentecost is the one who really laid this out here, and this really is helpful. There are, first of all, curious followers of Christ. Remember their crowd. The word disciple means a follower. Okay? Follower. There are multitudes that followed Christ around. They were curious. Who is this guy? You know, let me hear more information about him. This we would equate today with individuals seeking truth. They're seekers. They're not born again, but they're seekers. So they're curious. They're curious. And then there are those who come and are convinced, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I can have eternal life through faith in him. They're born again. They're convinced. And then there's the committed. There are those who further go on to commit to Christ. They are consistent followers of Christ. They reflect the nature of Christ in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't confuse number three with number two. God is not asking you to make some kind of commitment to Christ in order to go to heaven. That'd be a work salvation. But after you're born again, certainly he wants you to be committed. Understand that. Now let's take a look at an example of this in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 60. John 6:60. There were those disciples later on that heard his teaching. Notice they're called disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, he's referring back to statements, verse 56. He's using figurative language here. "He eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides in me." He's not talking about cannibalism there. He's using figurative language. And they don't understand the spiritual significance of this. And they said, "Well, it's a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He says, "Does this offend you?" And he goes on. But he says, "But there are some of you who do not," what? Verse 64, "believe." See that? They don't believe. They don't get it because they're unsaved. They're not born again. You remember the Bible says a natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. And as an unsaved person, the convicting work of the Spirit. A Spirit is given to the unsaved person to convict them of their unbelief. And John 16 tells us about that. So these are disciples, they're called disciples, but they're simply curious. Curious. Now, what happened to the disciples? They were following Christ, but finally, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I'm going to take off here. These individuals here were done with Christ, and they were not born again. Now, then there are those within the crowd, and people don't distinguish this in John 6, that he's speaking to a mixed audience here. There are those who heard his sayings, were offended, and left. There are those who wanted more information. So we have a mixed audience here, and people mix that connection in John 6. We have those who finally are convinced, the convinced ones out of the group. John chapter 6, verse 67. John 6, 67. Jesus said to the 12, now the 12 were disciples here, do you also want to go away? You want to leave too? You want to take off? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Notice verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, they're convinced. They're convinced. Jesus pointed out the one among the 12 that was unsaved. That was Judas in verse 70 and 71. And so out of the 12, we had this once unsaved individual, follower of Christ, but Peter and the rest, they were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They were born again. But we have finally the third group. We have those who are committed followers of Christ. And this is where we have passages such as deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and other passages such as that, which refers to a committed lifestyle. Unfortunately, there are those who take that as requirements to prove you're born again or to how to go to heaven. I got to then really think, if I'm going to go to heaven, I got to deny myself, take up my cross daily, Jesus daily, follow him. Forsake father, mother, sister, and brother, my own life. You can't be my disciple. I got to do that to go to heaven. That's salvation by works. But if you understand the distinction between how to go to heaven and how to be a committed follower of Christ, then that clarifies things. Now, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8. Let's look at John 8. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, notice that, they're believers, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay? If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Now, the response in verse 33 was not by the prior audience, and that's very important. And therefore, they're in a crowd. And there's others, ones in the crowd who are unbelievers, respond in verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. But that is not the same group of individuals who believed in him in verse 31. That's a very important distinction there. So you got to abide my word. You got to continue in the truth. That's being a committed follower of Christ. That's why we're here this morning. We want to take in the word of God so that we might apply these truths in our lives and be committed followers of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants every believer to be that committed. Some are committed, some are not. Some see the importance of consistent Bible teaching, others do not. And others may be born again, but they don't see the necessity of continuing to be a disciple of Christ. So we have three classifications. Once we understand that, then we can see the distinction here in John chapter 2. I would call these individuals the convinced, but not the committed. These are individuals in John 2 who are convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They were born again, but they were not committed followers of Christ. That's why Jesus did not entrust a relationship with him. Jesus was not ready to be involved in a committed relationship. Have you ever had friends at the beginning who you're kind of feeling out and you're not sure if they're really committed to this friendship? There are certain things you can say to people that will offend them. Others you can tell a friend and they'll, oh, okay, yeah, I understand that. You know, and they'll keep confidences and so forth. Relationships are that way, aren't they? Relationships are like that. when we get more comfortable, we get to know individuals, and you know that they're not going to betray your trust. We know people are going to keep confidences. We know that they're reliable, they're committed, they do what's best in your interest instead of what's best in their own. Then that bond becomes close. Picture your walk with Christ like that. Okay, we can recognize who he is, but as we follow Christ, then we have that reciprocal intimacy. And that's what Jesus talks about abiding in me in John 15, producing fruit. Intimacy with Christ. And it takes time. Remember Abraham, we gave the example in the first hour of Abraham. Abraham believed the promises of God and was counted to him for righteousness. That's all he did. But later on, Abraham became a friend of God. He was a faithful follower. He had failures, we saw. Abraham failed, did not always exercise faith and trust in God, but he got back up. He continued to walk by faith. So relationship takes time. And being a committed disciple of Christ, it occurs over a lifetime. Now, Jesus knew what was in man's heart. We refer to this as his omniscience. Certainly, remember, was it Nathanael in John 1? Look back in John 1, 47. John 1, verse 47. Nathanael came to Jesus, and this is one of the truth that convinced Nathanael that Jesus was who he claims to be. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." See, Jesus knew who Nathanael was. He knew who Nathanael was. And therefore, the Lord knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you will do. Certainly. He's aware of men and their fallibility. I would add this. He knew all men. He knew the individuals had sin natures. He knew exactly the level of their commitment later on. And therefore, Jesus was not ready to entrust these believers with this level of commitment, discipleship, even though they were convinced that he was the Messiah. Now, Bob Wilkins says this in his book, Sure and Secure and Sure. What John 2:23-25 is saying is that Jesus was not entrusting these new believers with more truth, since they were not worthy of more truth. Why weren't they worthy of more truth? The reason is they were afraid to confess their faith in Jesus. It is vital to recognize that there is nothing in John 2:23-25 even remotely suggesting that confessing Christ is a condition of eternal life. We are born again if we believe what Jesus said, that all who believe in him have eternal life. John 6:47. It is possible to believe that, notice this, and yet fail to confess Jesus. Confess Jesus. Now, verse 25 says he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in a man. NLT translation says this: no one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. And by the way, he knew that these new believers had old sin natures. He understood this. He understood their level of commitment. He understood that they were not ready to follow him in a committed relationship. That's not in order to go to heaven, but that is in order to be a committed disciple. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, referring to the Exodus generation. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That word discerner means a critic of the what? Thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God does that today. You know, it's funny if you as a preacher, you have people say, well, you know, how did you know that about me? How did you know that about, well, the Bible knows about your general nature of man, and there's things that are true of individuals in all of us. It's not like I knew what you were doing last week. the Holy Spirit may use that to convict, but the Word of God is penetrating. The Word of God points that out, and that's one of the benefits of Bible teaching. And the Word of God can make it specific to each individual. The truth of the Word of God can reveal what is your motive and intent. And Jesus knew that, though, certainly. He knew what was in a man. The believer then, therefore, still retains an old sin nature after he is saved. And Nicodemus, as we saw, was a man who possessed Christ, but did not confess Christ. We saw that connection. He knew what was in a man. There was a man. That's an unusual way to start chapter 3, isn't it? He knew what was in a man. There was a man named Nicodemus. The writer wanted to make the connection with Nicodemus. Now, and I don't know if the passage is late. Yeah, John 12. Open your Bible. Look at John 12, 42. We're going to look at Nicodemus as an example who was a believer, but not a committed believer. Is there such a thing as a believer who's not committed? Yes. Nicodemus is the prime example in John's Gospel of the secret believer. In each of the three times he is mentioned in John's Gospel, John tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Nighttime. Why? Because Nicodemus didn't want anyone to know that he was interested in Jesus. He didn't want to know. In John chapter 12, verse 42. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, who was that? Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Look back in chapter 3. This is a reference to Nicodemus. He was one of those who believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is Nicodemus. He wasn't a committed follower of Christ. He was ashamed. Remember Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, you're telling me, if you tell me the Lordship salvation view, unless I'm a committed follower of Christ, I'm not saved. How many believers are embarrassed about sharing their faith? Or backward about sharing their faith? Or letting their coworkers know publicly they are Christians? I would say quite a few. Quite a few. See? Do we need to do that in order to go to heaven? No. Do we need to do that to be a follower of Christ? Yes. Yes. He's concerned more about being put out of the synagogue than in his position than following Christ. Remember Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You try to be a Christian, I'm going to follow the world, I'm going to follow Christ, and you can't be what, you know, the old preacher put it this way, you can't be a fence sitter. They're like sitting on a picket fence. You're going to fall on one side or the other. You know, so therefore, you know, let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and loving the praise and approval of men versus God's approval. Now, later in this book, chapter 13 through 17, Jesus commits himself very extensively to the men who had accompanied him to the point in this ministry. He discloses himself in an intimate way to them. Believing in his name certainly does not entail eternal life, as this book makes clear. But it does entail an automatic readiness to know or follow Jesus, St. Hodges. Now, I'm going to give you a few minutes. This is called an excursus. What is an excursus? Many times in the book, you have an appendix at the end, an excursus that goes into further detail on a particular subject. So I gave you this is your word for the day. An appendix or digression that contains further exposition of some point or topic. So I'm going to digress a little bit here. Now, I'm going to give an excursus on the definition of faith. And this is very important because people misdefine faith. What is faith? Answer that definition. What is faith? Well, faith is a commitment. Faith is this. Faith is that. You know, people write a lot about the true nature of faith. Faith is, you know, this and that. Now, if we take the basic definition that faith is a conviction that something is true, I would agree with that definition. Problem is, theologians today do not leave it at that. Let's take a look at the example of that definition, I think, in the Scripture, John 11, verse 25. John 11, verse 25. Remember, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." That's physically. Though he may die physically, he'll live physically. Speaking of resurrection. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Do you believe?" Notice the response. "Do you believe this?" I'm the one who provides life. I'm the resurrection. "Do you believe this truth?" Which means believing Christ, right? Believing what he says, believing in his person. She said to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." See? So, you know, she believed that truth. She believed that truth, what Jesus claimed. Now, a couple points here. Now, this is in a paper responding to MacArthur's Lordship Salvation, a fellow named Earl Rodmacher. And John MacArthur, in his book, always uses these terms, you know, before faith, such as counterfeit faith, authentic faith. Let me just read this quote by Rodmacher. "Faith is used 16 times in the book of James without ever needing a modifier. Yet, these modifiers are found in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus." Listen to this. Counterfaith, counterfeit faith, authentic faith, spurious faith, imitation faith, normal faith, passive faith, sluggish faith, intellectual faith, central faith, dead faith, traditional faith, demon faith, heart faith, spiritual faith, vital faith, transforming faith, personal faith, orthodox faith, actual faith, real faith, obedient faith, saving faith, and efficacious faith. Wow, are you confused? Which one of those do you have? Okay, or just faith? We got to qualify it. We got to go around qualifying faith. And by the way, that's the believer who has faith in his faith. Now, I want to do say this, not all that one believes is saving. You know, I'm not born again because I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. And that doesn't save me, does it? No. And there's things like believing in the existence of God. You believe there is one God. That's not saving faith. Why? Because that's not the content of the gospel. Understand that. It's not simply believing God as creator. A lot of people believe that. Roman Catholics believe that. See? That's not how you go to heaven. The object of the faith has the merit, not the faith. The merit is in the person. The merit's not in my faith. See, faith has no merit. The merit's in the person. Now, Ephesians 1 speaks of the gospel, and therefore you can reference Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Now, funny, but interestingly, as we speak of this subject, I was studying this week, and there's a new book by John Piper. And he is extreme lordship, he's a lordship salvation guy. And he wrote a brand new book on what is saving faith. And he defines it as reflections on receiving Christ as treasure. Now that sounds good, and we can go into what Piper says, but what does that mean? I got to receive Christ as a treasure. What exactly does that entail? Is that kind of a commitment? He would probably say yes. If we had time, we're out of time, but we would go into John Piper's definition of faith, and it demonstrates this point and confusion that is on faith. Let me read this by Jody Dillo. He says this: it is somewhat perplexing how this simple, universally understood and commonly used term has been so freighted with additional meanings. Notions like obedience, yieldedness, repentance, and a myriad of other terms are continually read into this word in order to make it serve the purpose of the particular theological system. It is perplexing because the lexical authorities are virtually unanimous in their assertion that faith, pistis, means belief, confidence, or persuasion. The verbal forms all mean the same: to believe something, to give assent, to have confidence in, or to be persuaded of. It's not this idea of some kind of turning from sins and commitment. Now, we've already addressed James 2:19. What about the demons believe? Well, if you read the context, read the whole verse, by the way, please. Let's look at the passage. James 2:19. James 2:19. Okay. Most people only quote part B of this passage. I know there were no verse divisions, you know, back when the Bible was written, but still, they quote it out of context. Even the demons believe and tremble. Question, what do they believe? Okay? All right. Okay, let's read the whole passage, okay? You believe there is one God. So what's the content of this context? He's speaking to Jews. He's writing to Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. We call it the Shema. We believe in one God. Okay? He tells his audience that's good. By the way, he responds, you know, this is good, but you know what? Notice here, he says, you do well. See that? He didn't say that was bad, but he says, you know, for helping your brother, you need to put action to your faith. He's not talking about how to go to heaven here. Your creedal statement is good, but you know what? Even demons believe that God exists. You know, Jews believe that God exists. There's nothing in here about believing in Christ for eternal life right there. It says, you're doing well, that's good, but you know what? The demons believe and tremble. See? People misquote this. And I wish we had time to go into James 2, but I think this is James, and put it in a nutshell, James is addressing believers on how to consistently apply their Christian faith. Pure and simple. How to put action to what they believe. James is not addressing people how to prove you're born again. James is not saying this is what you need to do in order to go to heaven. You got to work. You got to, you know, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is ineffective as a believer. This is not talking about, you know, how to go to heaven. James is addressing people who are already born again. Once we understand that, then he's addressing people, believers, about the Christian life. Later on, he speaks about the what? Tongue. You want a convicting chapter? Read about the tongue in James 3. Read about anger in James 4. He's talking to Christians on how to consistently live their Christian life. Including James 2, by the way. But I could preach another hour on this. But this is very important. This is very important. The theology here is very important because this redefinition of faith is damaging to your walk with the Lord. Lordship salvation is damaging to your Christian life. It's another gospel. Another gospel. Let's close our message. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and clearly understanding that our hope of eternal life is found only in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute on the cross, who rose from the dead, so that he can give all who believe in him eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for that simple message. Help us not to add anything to that basic truth of faith alone in Christ alone. Father, Lord, as we are believers in Christ, we pray that we might be committed disciples of Christ, that we might take up our cross daily and follow you, that we might walk in truth, abide in your word, continue in the faith as we follow you and continue to trust in your grace working through us and your Holy Spirit to produce fruit as we abide in you. Help us to continue to produce fruit by your grace as well. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.